I would draw your attention once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to be looking in chapter 11 this evening. Last Sunday we were in chapter 10, you remember, and focusing our attention on verse 33, where the Lord was drawing a contrast between, on the one hand, confessing him and on the other hand, denying him, and the tremendous implications for both of these statements. If we confess him, he will confess us before the throne of his Father in heaven. And if we deny him, then he will deny us. We were emphasizing the denial simply because the scripture has more to say, really, about confessing Christ than it has about denying. But nonetheless, it is a sufficiently serious issue. It is raised in the scripture in a number of places, and the Lord is simply highlighting it and itemizing it, particularly in the sending out of the 12 disciples. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, where we have that account of the sending forth of these disciples and the mission that they were to accomplish, and the way in which he told them how to behave, he told them what to say, he told them what to expect, the variety of responses to their ministry. Not everybody would love them and receive them. There would be those who would despise and persecute them, and they are not to be afraid. So this is the general picture. And in these verses in chapter 10, the Lord was giving to us a generalized picture of the Church of Christ in the world until the end of time, and what we can expect and what the promises of blessing are, as well as the scowls and the curses and the scowls of a hostile world. We followed through on Wednesday evening last. We followed through on this idea of denying Christ. We went back to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember Matthew chapter 7 at verse 23 there, where on that occasion Jesus tells his disciples that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and I will say to them, "I never knew you." And the reason that he never knew them is because they never knew him. And that's where we finished off last time, really, because when we deny Christ, if we do deny Christ, there are many ways in which we can deny Christ. It means to hold him at a distance. We decline to know him. We deny. We, as it were, disown association with him. And there are many ways in which we can do this, but there are three basic reasons why, and we mentioned them. There may be many reasons, but I think that they can all be subsumed under three main reasons why we deny Christ. First of all, we are paralyzed by the fear of man. We're afraid. The scripture says that. You remember Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And the parents of the man born blind whom Jesus healed, they didn't confess because they were afraid of the Jewish authority. And the fear of man, the scripture says, it works a snare. And then there is the possibility of a misplaced theological position where we come to the conclusion on theological grounds, as we think about it, that we have no obligation to confess Christ before men. That is a very dangerous and unbiblical position to be in. And then the final reason why we don't confess him is because we've got nothing to say. We don't know him. We have no testimony to give. And that's what Peter said. You remember we close reminding ourselves of Peter in the court of the high priest. "I do not know the man." Peter, as I've said, was in a measure speaking a great deal of truth. He didn't know the man. He didn't know Jesus. At least he didn't know him well enough. He didn't know him well enough in that context, in that circumstance, to know what he must say and do for Jesus. I don't know him. And it is possible that what we need is not to make a confession, but to become converted. And then the confession will come. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips the Lord Jesus, then we shall be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the lips confession are made unto salvation. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 about the way of salvation. Well, we go on from there. What I want to do is to continue to look for a considerable time in Matthew's Gospel at the mission and the ministry of Jesus, and to see how he, in the days of his flesh, pursued what we call the Great Commission, and the various responses that were made to him. Sometimes there was direct opposition, sometimes people believed, sometimes people were just astonished, sometimes there was a great gathering in for a time, and then many fell away again. All kinds of responses we find in the gospel records to the ministry of Jesus. And you and I can expect, we find all different kinds of responses from people, from the outward and obvious and entrenched hostility to an appearance of agreement and receptivity, and then they fall away and follow him no more. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new in the gospel. And the gospel record is written so that any Christian believer who seeks to witness for Christ will know what to say and know what to expect from a world that, quite frankly, is not interested in what we have to tell them about salvation. They have other things to interest them. Well, we're going to look at the chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11. There are 30 verses in this chapter. We're going to look at the first 15 of these verses. We're going to take an overview of the first half of this chapter. And this first half of the chapter deals with this rather interesting, but also rather mysterious incident when John the Baptist, from his prison, sent two of his disciples to Jesus with the inquiry, "Are you the one that should come? Or should we look for another?" And we see how Jesus responded to that inquiry by these two disciples of John. And then Jesus goes on from verse number 7, after these two disciples had gone back to John with the reply that Jesus had given for John. And then we find Jesus from verse 7 to 15 addressing the multitude who were there, who were gathered round. And he begins to speak about John the Baptist. And he begins to give the highest accolade, the highest appreciation that we find in the lips of anyone in the scriptures. Jesus here is speaking of John the Baptist in a way that he never spoke of any other individual. Of all of those who are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now, coming from the lips of the Savior, you cannot get a higher accolade than that. Jesus, on a couple of occasions, said to individuals, "Great is your faith. I have not found so great faith, not in Israel." But he never spoke of anybody in quite the high terms of approval that he speaks about John the Baptist. And yet, in the opening verses, we find a very strange incident where John sent these two disciples. So we're going to look at these two issues this evening, because again they remind us of how Jesus dealt with a particular situation. We are reminded in these verses of how somebody responded to what he was hearing about Jesus, and how Jesus defended the integrity and spoke highly of that individual. So the first six verses deal with this issue of the two disciples of John coming while John was in prison. And then verses 7 to 15, where we have Jesus' words concerning John the Baptist. Now, after chapter 10 closes, we're introduced to this chapter, the ongoing ministry of Jesus. It came to pass in verse number 1, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So in chapter 10, we find Jesus sending forth the disciples to preach. And in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Jesus himself going forth. And he is doing, or continuing to do, what, as we have seen towards the end of chapter 9, you remember, we find him doing in the villages and cities of Galilee. He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So the mission of Jesus is ongoing, and it's really unchanging. So we don't need to know how many weeks or months this particular mission took. We don't need to know every sermon that Jesus spoke, because we already know the kinds of things that he was preaching. He was teaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick. And we know from other places what his priorities were and the kinds of things that he was saying. He was telling sinners that they must repent and believe in him, because the kingdom of God was near. It had come near. So we know that that's the kind of thing he was teaching. And he was preaching in all their cities, we're told. And he was preaching about himself. He was telling people in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah, and that they must believe in him in order to find salvation with God, because the prophets of old were speaking about me. So we know that that's the kind of thing that Jesus was saying. He wasn't inventing any new doctrines. Jesus never brought some new religion into the world. He simply explained and expounded and fulfilled the teaching of the prophets right away back. He is the fulfillment of the promise that was given away back in the garden, and was given more clearly to Abraham, you remember, concerning the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the incident that occupies the opening verses of this passage remind us of an incident when John was in prison. We're told, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now, Jesus began his ministry up in Galilee after John was in prison. Jesus has been ministering, we know from the Gospel of Matthew, for some considerable time. And that means that John the Baptist has been in prison for some considerable time. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4 at verse number 12, you will find that in that chapter, in that verse, we are told there, after Jesus had heard that John was put into prison, it was then that he came into Galilee, and it was then that he began to preach. So the great ministry up in Galilee of our Lord Jesus Christ was after John the Baptist was put into prison. Now, we don't know how long John was ministering before Jesus came for baptism. But we do know that after Jesus was baptized, John continued to minister for some considerable time. And furthermore, Jesus and John were ministering together. So when in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 we are told from that time, Jesus began to preach and to teach and to say up in Galilee, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In John's Gospel, we find that there was an earlier ministry. In John chapter 1 towards the end, and in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, where in the latter verses of chapter 3 in John's Gospel, we find that Jesus and John were baptizing at the same time, very close to each other. Jesus himself did not baptize. His disciples were baptizing. And gradually more and more people were beginning to follow Jesus than were following John. And some of John's disciples came to John the Baptist, you remember, on that occasion. And they said, look, all the multitudes are leaving you. They're now following this Jesus. And John the Baptist was not, as it were, miffed in any way. He was not angry or critical or resentful. Rather, we see John rising up to the greatness of the heart of the man. He recognized the issue. Here is the Messiah. Here is the bridegroom. I am simply the bridegroom's friend. The bridegroom is the one who has the bride. The friend of the bridegroom doesn't have the bride. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The bridegroom has now come in Jesus. I am only the bridegroom's friend. I'm only a mouthpiece. Did I not say to you, he said to his disciples, did I not say to you, I am not the Christ? You remember in John chapter 1 when that religious embassage came to John baptizing in the wilderness. They came all the way from Jerusalem just to make an inquiry. Who are you? They were saying to John. Are you one of the prophets? Who are you? Are you the Christ? And you remember John said, no, I am not the Christ. Well, who are you? And John the Baptist said to them, I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice preaching in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. That's all I do. I just preach and baptize people who come confessing their sins and seeking repentance. That's all I do. And John the Baptist did no sign, we're told at the end of John chapter 10. Now, we do not know how long it was that the end of John's ministry, the decline of John's ministry, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry down in Judea, we don't know how long they overlapped together. But we do know that John's ministry was now coming to an end. Jesus' ministry was now beginning. And there was that interlocking period when they were both ministering. John the Baptist belonged to the Old Testament. He also belonged to the New Testament. Sometimes the question is asked, well, where do you fit in a man like John the Baptist? You fit him into the Old Testament and the New Testament. But he belonged mainly to the Old Testament. But he introduces the New Testament. And where do we fit Jesus into this? He fits into the Old Testament as well. But he belongs more to the New Testament than he does to the Old. Until the cross of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus, we're still in Old Testament times, in a sense. You remember the time when Jesus, for example, healed the 10 lepers. He went and told them to offer a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. Because we're still under the Mosaic legislation until the coming of Christ and the finalizing of the work of the Messiah. So there's this overlapping period. But soon after John's ministry came to an end, or it may be because his ministry came to an end, he was put into prison. We don't know exactly where when it was, but it was probably sometime around that time, at the end of John chapter 3 and into chapter 4 in John's Gospel, when you remember Jesus was going to go from Judea up into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, we didn't need to go through Samaria because there were three routes from south to north and north to south. There was a coastal route up the Mediterranean coast. There was another route up on the other side of the Jordan. And there was a central route, which went up from Jerusalem right up into Samaria, right up into the central route up into Galilee. And Jesus took that central route. Now, the significance of that is that the Jews avoided that route. They would not go anywhere near Samaria. They would take the long way round. Jesus went through Samaria because he had a woman to meet and a city to preach to in Sychar in Samaria. And then he came up, you remember, into Galilee at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 4. And that obviously is the beginning of the great Galilean ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus has been preaching from Matthew chapter 4. He has been preaching mainly up in Galilee. And sometime later, a considerable time later, John, in prison still, has been hearing of this wonderful ministry that Jesus is now performing. Because you see, as long as John and Jesus were ministering together, John the Baptist did not see Jesus performing signs and wonders. He saw the disciples of Jesus baptizing. But that was all that he was seeing. Jesus' great ministry had not yet really begun. And now John is beginning to hear in the prison of what Jesus is doing. And he is doing things that are absolutely astonishing in the ears of John. And John is interested. And John is making this inquiry to the point where he sends two of his disciples and goes and commands them to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ or not?" There are certain things about Jesus' ministry that are perplexing to John. John is troubled by the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't understand it, as we're going to see in a moment. And here John the Baptist sends this inquiry. Now, the scholars differ as to why it was that John the Baptist sent these two disciples to Jesus. There are those who take the view that John the Baptist knew perfectly well who Jesus was, that he was full of assurance, but that these disciples did not. And so when John would be, and we don't know how these disciples had access to John in the prison, they were probably visiting hours or whatever, I don't know, but nonetheless, John was accessible to these disciples, and John could instruct these disciples. And it may be that John had been telling these disciples concerning Jesus, whom he had baptized and concerning whom he had preached, saying, he is the one who's coming, whose fan is in his hand, and he's going to be the sifter between the wheat and the chaff, and he's going to be the real baptizer, and he is the Lamb of God who is going to take away the sins of the world. And it may be that these disciples were saying, well, we're not so sure about that. And those who take the view that John is sending these two disciples for the sake of the disciples, they take the view that John says, well, look, you go and see for yourself. You go and see him, and you ask him questions. In other words, you go and see firsthand and learn for yourself whether he is the Christ or not. Now, that's quite a popular view, and one can understand why that would be a popular view. I don't think it is the view, really, that we ought to take. There may well be, because there were perplexities in John, as we're going to see in a moment. But I do not believe that that is the reason why John sent these two disciples to Jesus. He sent them to Jesus because he himself is not sure. And Jesus obviously understands this aspect of John sending these disciples, because the answer that Jesus gives in verse 4 is not an answer for the disciples, it's an answer for John. Jesus doesn't say to these disciples, well, now you see, now you believe. He says, you go and show John. You go and you tell John what you're seeing. John is the one who needs to be reassured. And why does John need to be reassured? Well, he needs to be reassured because he's in prison. And he's hearing marvelous things about Jesus. But he's not hearing things about Jesus that he really expected to be hearing. Because John hadn't preached about Jesus performing signs and wonders and miracles of healing. John had preached saying, I am the forerunner of the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he comes to establish the kingdom. He comes to judge the world. His fan is in his hand. He will judge in fire. Where is the fan of judgment? In the hand of Jesus the Messiah. There's no sign of a fire of judgment. Where is this day of judgment where the wicked and the righteous are being separated? There's no sign of it. Jesus isn't speaking about it. He isn't doing anything reminiscent of it. In other words, John the Baptist was preaching about Jesus, and Jesus does not seem to be fulfilling what John had said the Messiah was going to do. After me comes one, he will baptize you with fire. Jesus is not baptizing anybody with fire, as far as John can see. And so John is perplexed. And there's another reason possibly why John is perplexed. Because when Messiah comes, things are going to be put right. The righteous are going to be vindicated. The wicked are going to be shown up for what they are. And here is John the Baptist, this good man, righteous and courageous. Why is he in prison? He's not in prison because he's a criminal. He is in prison because he is a true witness for God, because he has said to King Herod, and we're going to look at it in chapter 14, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. There was a law in Israel, the Levirate law, as you know. And when a man died, his brother was entitled, indeed under certain circumstances, he was obligated to take his brother's widow to raise up seed unto his brother, keep the family inheritance. The family name. The problem with Herodias and Philip and Herod was that Herod's brother Philip was still alive. And on a visit to his brother Philip, Herod, quite frankly, had taken Herodias, and she willingly had gone with him. And they were living in a kind of incestuous relationship in that sense. And John the Baptist was not quarreling with the fact that Herod and Herodias were living together, seemingly as husband and wife, but they were not properly married according to the law of Moses. It is not lawful for you to have her. And here was a woman who was seething with rage and full of anger against this righteous man, and John put him in prison. We'll see about that in chapter 14 in due course, why it was he put him in prison, perhaps even to protect him from Herod. And so God is not seemingly doing anything. Here is John, he's suffering for righteousness' sake. And Jesus is doing nothing. He is saying nothing concerning John. It's almost as though he is just moving on and John has no longer any interest as far as Jesus is concerned. No wonder John is perplexed. You say, well, he's got no right to be perplexed. Yes, he has. He's got every right to be perplexed. Because he is in a dark dungeon, the great Tower of Machaerus. It apparently was a place quite near the Dead Sea, actually. It's a ruin now. But it was a lonely, isolated fortress prison tower. And the worst of the criminal classes went there, and there was a dungeon there, perhaps more than one. And John, it seems, was in that dungeon. And he knew that his days were numbered, and there was no sign that the righteous were going to be vindicated whatsoever. You see, John the Baptist was a man of flesh and blood. Let us not imagine that the preachers of God's gospel are supermen. They get tired. They get discouraged. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, you remember, Elijah. You remember the great battle that Elijah had in 1 Kings chapter 18 with 850 pagan prophets opposed to him on the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah, the only prophet, the only one speaking up for God in that fallen generation, that backslidden generation in Israel. And God had commanded him to do something that on the face of it seemed to be so ridiculous. And Elijah did it, and we know what happened. Elijah built the altar. He built up the altar again. He laid the animal. He put on the wood. It was all prepared, and Elijah did it. Elijah must have been a pretty tough, muscular individual. Have you ever tried to carry an animal, a dead animal? Have you ever tried to carry buckets of water up a hill? Have you ever tried to flay an animal, build a rocky altar? That was a hard day's work. And there's no record, and there's not one iota of text that says anybody helped Elijah do it. He did it all. And the fire of God fell. And that was a marvelous, indeed in many ways that was the high point of Elijah's ministry. But then you go to chapter 19 and you find Elijah sitting under his juniper tree and he wants to die. He says, I'm the only one left. Lord, they've broken down your altars. They have killed your prophets. They want to kill me. I've nowhere to turn to. He flees into the wilderness. He sits under his juniper tree and he wants to die. You see, he's a man. He is exhausted. He's tired. He has done great things for God, and all that he's got for it is scowls and kicks and the threats of Queen Jezebel. And how does this man's ministry end up? Humanly speaking, one would say, well, John, what a tragic end. You had such a promise. John the Baptist is in his early 30s. He's only a young man. He was only 6 months older than Jesus. He's not even 33 years of age yet. And here he is languishing in this prison. No wonder the man is questioning, are you the one that was to come? Or should we really be looking for another? And what is most instructive and interesting is the way that Jesus replies. You go and show John, he said. He doesn't say, go and tell John, yes, I'm the one. He says, you go and show John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached. Why do you think Jesus gave this strange... It's not a strange answer at all. It's, in many ways, it's the obvious, the best answer possible to give. But why does he give it? Because John the Baptist was a prophet. John knew the prophets in the Old Testament. He knew that according to Isaiah chapters 29, 35, and 61, in these chapters, these are the very signs that are given concerning the Messiah who is going to come. Isaiah was speaking about the Messiah. What did the Messiah do? He healed sick people. He opened ears that were deaf. He opened eyes that were blind. Lepers were cleansed. The gospel was preached, the good news of the kingdom. Go and tell John. That these are the things that you see. Can you imagine when these disciples of John went back to John in the prison and said, well, this is what we see. John would immediately recognize that the time was not yet for the Messiah to have his fan in his hand and to be purging with fire. That time would come, but not yet. Because the primary work of the Messiah is not one of judgment, it's one of mercy. Christ, and in his messianic ministry, will fulfill a judgmental role. The Son of Man is the judge of all the earth. But not before he has worked a work of grace and mercy, preaching the gospel to the needy and helping people who need to be helped. Go and tell John that. And then John would remember, ah, yes, I remember. The Messiah was going to be a great healer, a great preacher, a great helper, a man who not only was a man of sorrows, but took our sorrows and sicknesses to himself. He came into the world by all means to be a great representative of God's kindness to a lost world. That is the ministry that Jesus is performing. Now, Jesus does not address every predicament that John is in. He doesn't promise deliverance. He doesn't answer every single question that John probably is asking. Why is this happening to me? And the fact of the matter is, as the commentators the best commentators, they all point out on this passage, that as far as this world is concerned, the people of God need not expect a reward from the world for their righteousness before God. Don't expect the world to be giving us its plaudits and its acclamations because we serve the Lord. The world will not do that. Very often, God's best and brightest have come to an end that in the eyes of the world is a sticky end. We can think of the Apostle Paul, for example, in his prison in Rome before he was executed in the second letter of Paul to Timothy in chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. What is the departure going to? He's not going to sleep in his bed and sleep away peacefully, as we all wish, going to bed, sleep, falling asleep in the Lord one night and not waking up in the morning. What a pleasant way to go. Every one of us would want that. I'm sure John the Baptist would have been happy with that too. And the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, wouldn't have minded that. But that wasn't to be their lot, you see. John the Baptist's lot in life was to have his head cut off because of the vindictiveness of a rage-filled woman. And the Apostle Paul's reward for his righteousness was to be executed under the mad tyrant Nero in that great persecution that broke out in Rome at that time. And if you and I know anything of the history of martyrdom, we will know that some of God's choice saints have ended up, as far as the world is concerned, as the scum of the earth, and nothing is too bad for them. And that's the way it is. We have to live with the possibility that our end will neither be peaceful nor painless. We have to live with the possibility, indeed the reality, that God is not going to answer all our questions. I have questions too, and you have questions. Why? I have many questions. I would love God just to answer and whisper in my ear the answer to all my perplexities. I would love him to do that, but he's not going to do that. And Jesus isn't going to give John some meaningless panacea. He's going to take John back to the scriptures. And John knew these scriptures well. And he knew these chapters and these writings concerned Messiah. And he would know too, John the Baptist would know, that nobody else had ever done in the whole history of Israel, and would never do it again, incidentally, what Jesus was doing. Have you ever considered that? Nobody has ever performed so many miracles as Jesus. We've made that point on a number of occasions. But also, nobody in the scriptures has ever performed such a variety of kinds of miracles as Jesus did. There is no prophet in the Old Testament or apostle in the New that I can think about of whom we are told exactly that he raised the dead, as well as preaching, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, walking abilities, and all the sicknesses, demonic powers being cast out. The sheer variety of the healing ministry of Jesus. There is nobody in the whole of the Bible had such a ministry as this, and the scripture doesn't say that anybody else was ever going to. It is Messiah only who does these things. And that's why Jesus gives this answer. The blind receive their sight. John would immediately grasp. And John could rest in peace that all is well. His prophecies concerning Jesus had not been wrong. It's just that some of them have not yet been fulfilled. That's all. That's all. There's more to be done. There will come the time when John the Baptist's prophecies will come to fruition, because the Lord will come with his fan in his hand, and he will, as it were, cast away the chaff and gather his wheat into the garner at the great harvest. But not yet. That's the point. Not yet. There are other things to be done. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is just a little concluding remark that the Lord makes. Again, encouraging John. John, I didn't misread. I didn't read into your question. I didn't read bad thoughts into it. I recognize your perplexity. John, you're not offended in me, and you're blessed. That's what he means. Go and tell John these things. And blessed is John, because John is not taking umbrage. He is a man like others. He needs to be encouraged. He needs assurance. And there is no question whatsoever in my mind that when the jailer came to take John's head, that John would die with the peace of the Lord in his heart, knowing that he had done his ministry well. So that's the first thing that we have this evening in these opening verses. But then from verse number 7, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist. And he says some very interesting and very really complimentary things concerning John. He begins by asking a question to the multitudes, many of whom had no doubt gone out into the wilderness to hear and to see the great ministry of this John the Baptist. And Jesus says, well, what did you go out to see? What did you think you were looking at? Did you understand who John was? Did you know what you were actually witnessing when you went out into the wilderness? The curiosity factor, no doubt, drew many. Crowds draw crowds, we know that. And in those days, people were interested in religion. And if there was some strangely dressed prophet, a man with strange habits, not eating the normal way that other people ate, not dressed in normal garments, a very strange character coming out of the wilderness preaching in a manner that was most heart-searching and heart-rending and comforting to the penitent, on the other hand, the forgiveness of sins to the penitent. What a strange ministry, what a strange man. Let's go and see. And no doubt many of them went out, and they would go out just almost, as it were, in a picnic outing to see what this great issue was all about. What did you go out to see? What was in your mind? What did you expect to see? A reed shaken with the wind, some kind of movement, just a movement that meant nothing more than wind shaking a reed, something ordinary. Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment, some great one, because the princes and the great ones of the earth, they tend to have the best suits that are available. They tend to be able to afford the top row, Savile Row, as it were, attire. Is that what you expected John as a great man? Did you think he would look and be dressed up like a great man? They went out and they saw something that staggered their vision and staggered their imagination. I'll tell you what you went out to see, whatever you thought about it. I'll tell you, Jesus says to these people, when you went out and you saw this strange man, you saw a prophet, but you saw more than a prophet. You saw the last prophet. That's the significance. The prophets were until the law, and the prophets were until John. Let's remember the historical situation. There has been no prophet in Israel for over 400 years. when John the Baptist began to minister, there had been no word from the Lord. The prophecy of the Old Testament had been completed during the prophecy of Malachi. And the closing verses of Malachi's prophecy had said that before the coming day of the Lord himself was going to send a messenger, a fiery messenger. He was going to send another Elijah. And that other Elijah was going to turn the people around. He was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He was going to have a ministry that would be a preparation ministry for the coming of the Lord himself. And when after 400 years of silence, deafening silence, and all the people had was the old ritualistic repeated sermons of the scribes and the Pharisees, when it was the same old stuff century by century, the old sermons taken out and dusted down and preached again, and suddenly a man comes out of the deserts of Judea and he is preaching the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And there was unmistakable heavenly unction. Here was a man who had been inhabited from his mother's womb by the Holy Ghost. He had never known any other influence in his life other than being filled with the Holy Ghost. And when John the Baptist began to preach, it would be like a thunderclap. And the people came out, even the Roman soldiers came out. And they were convicted and they wanted to confess their sins. And they asked John the Baptist, here are Roman soldiers asking a strangely dressed man, what must we do to please God? Can you imagine it? I tell you, he's a prophet, all right. But he's a greater than a prophet. He's not an ordinary prophet. He is Elijah. Not literally a reincarnation of Elijah, but he follows on in the footsteps of Elijah. He is the one of whom Malachi was preaching. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before me. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And when these people saw and heard John the Baptist, did they know that this was the beginning of the last days? The beginning of the gospel era that the people of God had been waiting for down through the centuries. The prophets had been writing about it. Did they recognize, or did they say, we'll go out and see another great man? These preachers, they come and they go like the firecrackers. They're up like a rocket and down like a stone. And this man, he seems to be greater, but he's no more significant than all the other prophets that we've ever come across. Just another one. But here was one who was not just another one. The law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist comes as a forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Why is it that Jesus says here in verse 11, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Is he saying here that John the Baptist is greater than he himself is? No, he's not saying that. He's speaking of normal generation, where there is a human father as well as a human mother. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not by normal generation. He has a human mother, but no human father. His father is God the Father. And the agency of his incarnation is the power of the Holy Ghost. But John the Baptist has a mother, and he has a father of earthly natures. Zacharias and Elizabeth, we hear of them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And do you remember how that godly man and his godly wife, he was a priest of the order of Abijah, you remember? And they were both righteous, walking in the ways of the Lord, blameless. But there was a problem in their lives. There was a heartache in their lives. They were childless. And then the word of the Lord came and said, you will have a son. And oh, what a son. You are going to have a son. And he's going to be different. He is going to be the one who comes before the Lord comes. He's going to be another Elijah. And he will be prepared for his ministry, before he's born, he will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And he shall be great, and he shall be the chosen of the Most High, and he will be a preacher such as Israel has never known before. And when Jesus says he is the greatest among those that are born of women, he means that in that sense. John the Baptist was born. I'm not saying that his birth was miraculous, but there is no doubt age had caught up with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and no doubt they had given up all hope of having under normal circumstances a child, and they were childless, but the Lord was preparing them for a child who would be great. And that's what Jesus means. His coming into the world was for a purpose, to be the mouthpiece. And then when Jesus says here that notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, what do you think that means? Well, it means that John is great. On earth there's nobody greater than John the Baptist. But John was an Old Testament man. And those who are in the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament times, they are greater than John because they understand more than John does. You see, the problem with John in the prison was he didn't understand the full work of the Messiah. He didn't seem to. He thought that Messiah would come and judgment would come. And then he had to be reminded that no, Messiah comes, but judgment does not come. But you and I live in an era. We are familiar with the gospel. We know what the end of Jesus' ministry was. We know how he ministered. We know how he went up to Jerusalem and how he was handed over and how he suffered and how he was put to death. And then after 3 days, he rose again. John the Baptist did not see that. The least Christian sees that. John the Baptist did not have in his earthly days the privileges that you and I have here tonight. We have greater privileges than John the Baptist. And that means that we have greater opportunities and indeed responsibilities to understand the full ministry of Christ because we have seen it written in the scriptures in history. John the Baptist did not know that. The law and the prophets were until John. The days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What Jesus is meaning is that through John's ministry and through Jesus' ministry, there are going to be crowds forcing their way into the kingdom. There was a silence. There was a deadness in Israel. And John the Baptist created a stir, to put it mildly. Crowds came. And many of these crowds became believers and followers of Jesus. When in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, for example, we find Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. And we see him taking Peter and Andrew and James and John from their fishing nets. These men had already been disciples of John the Baptist. They had already known something of the early Judean ministry of Jesus. We know that from the end of John's Gospel, chapter 1. But the full ministry of Jesus, the continual ongoing ministry, begins in Galilee, and he calls these disciples to full time. They're no longer part-time discipleship for these men, that is. And so he calls them from their nets and tells them that they have other fish to catch. And so now there's going to be a continuation, a fulfillment, an ongoing ingathering that John the Baptist began. And Jesus is going to build on it. And down through the centuries, there are going to be multitudes brought in through the preaching of the gospel that began with John the Baptist. When did the gospel message begin in this world? When do you think it began? Well, Mark's gospel tells us, doesn't it? The opening words of Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark, the opening verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thee, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist came in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel age begins with John the Baptist. The Old Testament is not quite finished. The law is still in force. And the prophets of the Old Testament still have a controlling power in the lives of God's people. But the gospel message begins because John the Baptist introduces the world to Jesus. Behold, he's the Lamb of God. Elijah wasn't able to do that. He never saw Christ incarnate. Moses didn't see it in that sense. John the Baptist, part of his greatness is that he is chosen to introduce Jesus to sinners. He is the forerunner. That's the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sin of the world. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. So here is John the Baptist, this man languishing in prison, hated by Herodias, put to death by an executioner, feared by Herod, tormenting Herod's conscience even after he was dead. Beloved of God, approved of Jesus. And John did no miracle. All he did was preach. And all he did was baptize those who came to him. But what a preaching. He probably didn't have much of a variety of sermons. At least we're not told that he had. He simply spoke about Jesus. What would he be preaching to Herod when he was called into Herod's presence, when Herod wanted to see him? What would he be telling Herod? He'd be telling Herod what he was telling the crowds. Jesus is the Messiah. I am only the one who is not even fit to tie his shoelaces. After me comes another one. And then he began to have doubts. That's all. Good people can have doubts. I'm not saying it's a good thing to have. I'm just saying that good people have doubts. Elijah had doubts. He got it wrong, you see. I'm the only one left. And the Lord had to say to me, Elijah, no, there are still 7,000 in Israel. And I have not allowed them to bow the knee to Baal. There's still 7,000 that I've kept for myself. You're not the only one. You're wrong, Elijah. And then, as one commentator says, Elijah was given three things that strengthened him and encouraged him in his ministry when he was so desperate and alone. He was given a rest. He was given a feed, and he was given a friend. Elisha was given to him. Elisha will be your assistant. You don't need to carry this burden on your own. There are times in life when what we need is not great sermons or great advice from anybody. What we need is a rest. Sometimes what we need is a jolly good feed. And there are times when in life when, quite frankly, we need friends. John the Baptist, as far as I know, didn't have any of these things, really, in prison. His disciples, they came and they went. And so this is an interesting episode, is it not? God's men, God's women, they can have times when they're confused in thinking, but Jesus always deals gently with them. He doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks when we fail to understand or fail to rise up to occasions. He gives us words of encouragement. And the words of encouragement are always words out of the Scriptures. That's the kind of Christ that we have. That's the kind of Christ who went about doing good and speaking the gospel. And that's the kind of Christ that we're to follow as we try to go about doing some good, and as we try to speak the gospel. This is the Christ who sets the pace and sets the pattern for us, you see. May God bless his word to us.